As I've said to you so many times in this series of studies in the magnificent epistle to Galatians, there is no error in all the world that is as prevalent and that is so deceptive and that is damning so many souls as the idea that man somehow is saved, somehow put in relationship with God on the basis of his own effort. The great misnomer of salvation on the basis of obedience to law, instead of understanding that if we are in a relationship with Christ, it's solely and only on the basis of his matchless grace. Nothing we could be proclaiming from this pulpit could be more important than these messages. If you have your Bibles, turn once again with me to the book of Galatians, the particular section that concerns us this morning begins with verse 21 of chapter 3. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou wilt alert our minds and give us a spiritual ability to understand thy truth, and how we ask that somehow it shall come to us with great challenge this morning. Make us sensitive and responsive, and how we pray that thou wilt hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message of thy word. Oh, how we pray for the sense of thy presence in our midst, and for this we shall thank thee. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul has just answered the objection concerning the purpose of the law, why God gave the law. The law was given to make sin exceedingly sinful, a willful rebellion against a plain restriction. The law, for example, with its 10 definite ordinances, thou shalt and thou shalt not, makes known to man exactly, precisely what God demands of him. If a man fails to obey that law, he has definitely violated a specific commandment of God, and he is not only a sinner, he is a transgressor. And you remember we talked about the difference between two words for sin. He has not only missed the mark, which is the word harmatia, but he has violated specific commandments. This is the word for transgression. He is not only morally wrong, he now becomes knowingly and legally wrong. He has crossed over a line. His condemnation is increased. Further, the law was given to repress evil, as it is in society, to reinforce the weakness of man's moral sense and to indicate and to educate his conscience. And of course, most important of all, the law diagnosed, unbared, revealed man's true condition. And as Jeremiah later said, demonstrating that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The law then demonstrated to man how desperately he needed the intervention of the grace of God in his behalf if he was ever to be reconciled to a holy God. Men were saved by grace before the law. They were saved by grace during the period when the law was enforced with its penalties. And since the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, men are saved solely and only on the basis of their faith in Him. In Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And then notice specifically this phrase, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Let me illustrate. In the 7th chapter of Romans and the 5th verse, there's a very interesting statement made. "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." That simply means that before the law, sin was quiescent. It did not appear in its true light. And then the law came and stirred up sin, so it became apparent. It became visible. It became obvious. For example, I'm sure you've had this experience of taking a glass of water and perhaps leaving it on your desk at the time that it first came from the faucet. As far as you could tell, without a microscope, it looked pretty good. It looked fairly pure. But don't ever turn the microscope on it or you'll die from thirst. But nevertheless, you've taken a glass of water and left it on your desk, and perhaps you're busy and days go by and you never quite get to that glass, and maybe 5 days go by. And it's very interesting that the glass still appears to be very, very pure. In other words, the water in the glass still looks very, very good. But during the intervening days, various particles from various places, various forms of sediment have gathered. But fortunately, because the glass is still, it all settles down to the bottom. And I think we call it dead water. But then you pick up a spoon. And you put the spoon in there and you stir it up, and all of a sudden the sediment on the bottom becomes very, very visible. And this is a tremendous illustration, because you see, the spoon is the law. And what the law did was to stir up and make visible the pollution, the impurity, the contamination. Now, there was nothing wrong with a spoon. It served a very useful purpose. There is nothing wrong with the law. It served a very useful purpose. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. When the spoon stirs it up, you know it's there. Now, unfortunately, the spoon cannot purify the water. But it reveals the necessity for purification. And then after the spoon has stirred up the water, it's no longer necessary. If the water's to be purified, it has to be filtered and so forth. So you see, God says that the law was given in order that the sediment might be stirred up and we might know that it was there. And that's all the law can do. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is what purifies what the spoon, the law, has stirred up. God says that the law was given to Israel to stop the mouths of all men forever who would ever teach salvation on the basis of law. And yet, as I said to you a moment ago, there is no error that is more prevalent. Even within the body of professed Christendom, God tried it out on one whole nation for over 1,500 years and proved and demonstrated to the world forever that it cannot be done. God gave Israel the law as a perfect expression of His holy will. And after all those years, 1,500 years, not a single Jew kept the law, not one. No one has ever been saved. No one ever will be saved by keeping the law, simply because no one can keep the law. And if we offend in one point, the Word of God says we're guilty of all. If one single person could keep the law perfectly, there would be absolutely no necessity for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But unfortunately, the only man whoever lived who would be saved would be that one man. All the rest of us would be irrevocably condemned and lost. That's why the apostle says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness came by the law, by keeping the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Stated simply then, the purpose of the law was to demonstrate the desperate need of the intervention of God's grace in our behalf. The law was the spoon that stirred up the sediment to show us how corrupt and polluted and filthy we really are and how desperately we need the grace of God. Now, with his keenness of mind, his lawyer-like discernment to know what an exciting, scintillating intellect the Apostle Paul possessed, the Apostle Paul anticipates his critics and their objection. And he says, for them, is the law then against the promises of the grace of God? Is the law contrary to God's promise? Does one contradict the other? Realizing that misunderstanding on this particular point could be carried to the extreme and could even be a form of very dangerous teaching, the apostle now uses one of the strongest words in the Greek language. We can almost feel the emotion of it. Paul's horror that anyone would ever imply the possibility of contradiction in the character of God when he says, God forbid, never perish the thought, of course not. The whole idea is blasphemous. The law and the promise of grace are not in conflict because each has, as we have just seen in the illustration of the spoon and the glass, a distinct and unique purpose. It is only when law and grace or promise are both regarded as a means of obtaining salvation that they can be viewed in opposition to each other. But each has a very separate and unique and distinct function. The law is the ministry of condemnation. The promises of grace are the ministry of salvation. The law judges a person on the basis of obedience or disobedience. The promise of grace judges a man on the basis of his faith in the great finished work of Jesus Christ. The law, whose ministry is one of condemnation, was never intended to express God's attitude toward man. As you've heard Johnny say, no doubt, some people have the idea that the reason that God gave the law was to just make people miserable. Just a great, tremendous way of being a killjoy. Actually, if men kept the law, no one can. If they kept the law, men would reach the maximum of happiness. It's disobedience to God's law that brings all of our misery. But the law is not an expression of God's attitude. Grace is. Because grace comes out of the matrix of God's love. God's attitude is one of love and grace. The law is not the basis of God's judgment of man. The sinner who rejects our Lord Jesus Christ goes out into the vastness of the lostness of Lake Avernus for all eternity, not because he has broken God's law, for our Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin when he died on Skull Hill. The debt for sin has been paid in full. And the grace of God is now being offered. And if a man goes out into a lost eternity, it is not because he broke God's law. It is because he rejected the grace and the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. He refuses the proffered pardon. And so you see, the law then is the revelation of the sinner's legal standing, and as such condemns him. It cannot therefore justify him, as these Judaizers were falsely claiming. Law and grace are not in conflict. That would imply an inner conflict within the mind of God. It only remains to relate the two into a sensible, coherent system. They operate in entirely different spheres. I like an illustration that Wiest uses. For instance, here is a father who has discovered that his son has disobeyed his commands. He calls the son's attention to the law, which he broke, and he pronounces him guilty. And he uses the very sentence of guilt to bring the boy to see his misdemeanor in the true light. And the son becomes repentant. And he seeks the father's forgiveness. And the father assures him of such forgiveness. The father is not in conflict with himself when he uses the law to bring his son to a realization of the true nature of his disobedience, in order that he might repent and put himself in a position where the father can offer him forgiveness. God is not in conflict with himself when he gives the law that man might come to see that sin is a transgression or a violation of his holy will, which of course is the first step in his act of repentance and faith, which is later answered by God with the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the apostle continues in the second half of verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, the law can never make a man spiritually alive. It can never regenerate him. It can never impart faith to him. All it can do is condemn him. All it can do is unbear his condition. All it can do is demand the death penalty. Furthermore, the law does not give the power to do good or to overcome evil. It cannot enable, it cannot motivate. Only the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ can do that, because in the grace of God there comes to man the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, it takes the promise of God's saving power applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit to raise the dead to life. Now, the law accomplishes its purpose by showing exactly what it cannot accomplish. It causes the sinner to cry, as the Apostle Paul shows us so dramatically in Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You see, this very question is evidence of the operation of the grace of God. When the question is asked and makes possible the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now the apostle expresses the same truth by saying in verse 22, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Now the scripture to which the apostle refers is, of course, the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying is that in the Old Testament, in which the law plays such a prominent role, all are locked up without the possibility of escape. The whole world is under the power of sin. In other words, sin is the jailkeeper who holds all men under the sentence of condemnation. And we cannot argue with that. The Word of God says human experience manifests it, demonstrates it, exemplifies it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Old Testament declaration authoritatively says that no one is free from the bondage of sin. No one. All are spiritual convicts, unable to break their chains, unable to escape. In fact, in Deuteronomy 27, 26, the Word of God said, "Cursed be he who confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Paul quotes and alludes to many of these Old Testament passages, for example, in that great section found in the third chapter of Romans, verses 9 through 18. But his conclusion is that the whole world is in the bondage of sin and the whole world is guilty before God. Now, the inclusion of all men in one sweeping degree or decree lays the foundation for the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. With the help of the Holy Spirit, the very consciousness of their galling bondage and their total inability to burst their chains causes men to long and to yearn for a divine deliverer and to shout with joy unspeakable when they hear his approaching footsteps. All this was in God's plan. Therefore, the apostle continues that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Paraphrased, that the promised inheritance, which is simply by faith in Jesus Christ, might be freely given to those who believe in him. In other words, God would have all men recognize their sinfulness in order that all men might realize their need and come to him, proving his grace. He puts all men on one common level. Romans 3:22 says there is no difference. No difference. Romans 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All may not have sinned to the same degree. No, indeed. Or have committed the same transgressions. But all need the saving grace of the same wonderful Redeemer. Hendrickson says, looking back from the vantage ground of faith in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile had to admit that bondage to the law had served the purpose of preparing them for this wonderful gospel of justification by faith alone, which the Apostle Paul expresses in the thought that follows in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The phrase before faith came should read before the faith came, referring to the faith spoken of in verse 22. Personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, when Paul says before the faith came, he is not denying what he had before affirmed, that even during the Old Testament times, people were saved by faith alone. But he is speaking now of the fact that before the incarnation, before our Lord Jesus Christ was cradled in the manger of Bethlehem, before his invasion of our world, Abraham and all the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to a coming Redeemer. In other words, they lived in the anticipation of that coming one. Now the Apostle Paul and his fellow believers are able to look back to a Redeemer who already came. Now before this faith in the Christ of history arrived, during the old dispensation, the years of waiting, Paul, speaking of the Jews, says, we were under the law, we were shut up unto the faith that should afterward be revealed. The Gentiles at that time did not have the law, but the Jews did. They were obliged to fulfill it, but were unable to do so. However, even then, there was a way of escape provided by the Lord himself, namely, implicit, utter trust in God's promise concerning the coming seed, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And thus, as Isaiah said, a salvation was coming without money and without price. The law, then, you see, shut them up to one avenue of escape, namely faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he was the one way. In the New Testament, he is still the only way. He is forever the way, the truth, and the life. For during the 1500 years in which the law was in force, the law was the means of convicting men of their need for forgiveness and cleansing, and caused them to look ahead in faith to the atonement that was symbolized, for example, in the Levitical offerings that would be provided one day when God would send His Son into the world to die on the cross for man's sins. They were saved by looking forward to the cross. We are saved by looking back to the cross. God's grace, it's true, was partially revealed through the centuries of the Old Testament, but was not brought to full light until our Lord Jesus Christ came, as the Word of God says, bringing life and immortality to light by the gospel. Now, the apostle has just described the subjects of the law then as prisoners, incarcerated, chained, bound in prison, awaiting the coming of the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he completely changes the figure of speech to show that the law was also given for a period of time as a rigid training to prepare men for the grace of God. Notice verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Unfortunately, the King James translation of this verse does not give a clear idea of the intended meaning. The word schoolmaster in the Greek is didaskalos, and that is not the word that is used. The word that's used is the word pedagogos. And in the Greek world, there was a household servant who was called a pedagogue. He was not a schoolmaster. He was usually an old and trusted slave who had long been a part of the family, who was a man of impeccable integrity and character. And he was placed in charge of the moral welfare of the children, was responsible for their training and preparation to take their place one day as responsible men and women. He was the one who more than anyone else had to do with their maturing experience. It was his duty to see that they did not get into temptation and danger. This training was often rigid and severe. So those placed under his guardianship undoubtedly would yearn for the day when they would be free. Further, the pedagogue had the particular duty of taking those children in his charge to and from school. He had nothing to do with the actual teaching of the children, but it was his duty to take them and deliver them to the teacher. This shows exactly the function the law performed, making man long for the maturity of freedom from bondage and eager for the acceptance of the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, all the law could do was lead men to Christ, and after it had done that, its work was finished. In reality, our Lord Jesus Christ is schoolmaster, the didaskalos. Now Paul continues in verse 25. But after this faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The pedagogue, as he's often called, had charge over a boy in the years from 6 to 16. After that, he was no longer considered a child. The grim discipline of his early days was no longer necessary. He now takes his place as a son and serves the Father not by restraint or threats of punishment and discipline, but voluntarily and willingly, because now he is considered to be a man. The period of law, reaching from Moses to Christ, was a time of education and training to prove that we could not earn our salvation, but must receive it by grace. And so Paul says the law was until Christ, or up to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Because once faith entered the scene, there is no room for the law. Those who have come face to face with the teacher no longer need the pedagogue. They have now a new freedom they have never known. They are delivered from the bondage of sin and death, and they are no longer subject to the burdensome weariness of ceremonies and ritual and legalism. They are not haunted any longer by the superating power of guilt and because of the condemnation that it brings. They have experienced the grace of God. They've been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what our Lord was talking about when he said, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Interestingly, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul changes the first person "we" with its reference to the Jews to the second person "ye" with reference to the Gentiles. He says, and oh, what a glorious statement this is, "For ye are all sons of God." On what basis? By faith in Christ Jesus. As Ephesians 2 verses 14 through 18 so beautifully delineates, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and what a wall that was, had been broken down in Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross, and both Jew and Gentile are now fused together in the body of Christ as children of God. The word translated children is huios, and indicates someone who has fully matured. Paul is saying, you are no longer immature children, but mature sons of God with all the rights and the privileges implied in that term. And this new state and condition has come about by faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of his grace and his love and nothing else. Oh, how this contradicted the claim of these Judaizers who were saying that you had to become a Jew before you could ever become a Christian. All believers, Paul says, whether Jew or Gentile, who put their faith in Jesus Christ are immediately sons of God. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. And it should be added that those who are viewed as sons are only sons by faith. Those who have not put their faith in the living Christ are not sons of God. All men true were created by God. Even fallen man bears the image of God. But man in his fallen state is alienated from God, even as he is alienated from his fellow man. The Word of God does not teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. The glorious and vital union which all believers have with Jesus Christ is now further expressed by the apostle in verse 27 when he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Obviously, the Apostle Paul is not merely speaking about the outward administration of baptism as if some magical power adhered to it. The Scriptures clearly teach the symbolic nature of this beautiful ordinance. How unfortunate it is that through the centuries there have been those who have taught that water baptism has some kind of saving efficacy, as though putting water on a man could ever regenerate him or change his heart. It is true that New Testament Christians associated this outward public sign so closely with the inward change in the life of a believer that sometimes the two seemed inseparable. But Paul is reminding these believers of the intimate, mystical, vital union which now exists between them and the living Christ. And he reminds them how when they put their trusting faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized, and the word baptizo means to place into, the Holy Spirit baptized them into vital union with Jesus Christ. Every trusting believer in the world is baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." My, what a terrible tragedy it is that there are those who teach that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and not be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Because the moment you receive Jesus Christ, the Word of God says you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Water baptism is merely the symbol of our identification with the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it represents symbolically the death of the believer to his old life and his resurrection in the new life in Christ, a life that can never be taken from him. And oh, how magnificently this is developed and portrayed in the 6th chapter of Romans. Buried with him in baptism, that as Christ has risen from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now the apostle says that if we have been baptized into Christ, if we have been by the Holy Spirit placed in the body of Christ, then he says, we have put on Christ. The word is enduno. And it refers to the act in which one enters into an actual relationship with someone else. Chrysostom says, "If Christ is Son of God and thou hast put him on, having the Son in thyself and being made unto him, thou hast been brought into one family and one nature." You see, the thought is this, and oh, I want you to get this, that if we've been clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, we stand before God without fear of condemnation, united with the risen Christ. God sees us in Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3:9, when he says, "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," and by that he means a righteousness that he could never achieve or attain, "but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You see, he is our life, he is our light, he is the strength of our strength. When a Greek or a Roman youth passed from boyhood to manhood, the transition was marked by a change of costume. Instead of the toga praetexta, he assumed the toga virilis, which signified he was now a full-grown man enjoying all the rights of citizenship and all of the responsibilities of manhood. What Paul is saying here is that spiritual maturity is secured by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that this and this alone in reality makes a man a son of God. And then he says something so beautiful in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Distinctions within the body of Christ are simply non-existent. Paul is absolutely uncompromising on this point. In Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Put on the new man that is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Time does not permit me to point out to you carefully what a shocking, startling doctrine and truth this was. You have to know something about the prejudice and the hatred and the racism that was rampant between Jews and Gentiles. I assure you that no situation that exists today is even comparable, as bad as it is, to the situation that then existed. Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. In fact, we go quite deep into the book of Acts before even Jewish Christians believed that it was possible for a Gentile to experience the grace of God and salvation. They thought the grace of God was exclusively for the Jews. How interesting. All the individual differences that might exist between the Jew and the Greek, the slave and the free, the male and the female, are merged in that higher unity in which all believers are raised by the fact that they are all members of the body of Christ. The full enjoyment of sonship is dependent then not upon the accident of birth or of social standing, but upon faith in Christ and faith alone. No Christian ever enjoys one privilege above another Christian. To be sure, sonship in the new family does not erase religious, cultural, ethnic, social, economic, or sexual differences, but it does provide a new bond of union, a new basis of fellowship, and a new equality, absolute equality of spiritual privilege. One heart now beats in all. The pulsating life of the Lord Jesus Christ is the motive power. One mind guides all the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. One life is lived by all the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from this perspective, and oh, what a solemn need there is for the proclamation of this truth in the division that haunts our nation and all the world. From this perspective, nothing less than total abolition of every kind of racial discrimination in the church is sufficient. The church must eagerly seek all minority groups with as much persistence, and we must put into it as much concern as we do in the recruiting of the most affluent white leaders of our communities. In other words, they must be invited to be involved in our leadership, in the program of our church, and most of all in our homes and in our hearts. These considerations, we admit, cut both ways. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul points out, stands as much opposed to black racism as he does to white. When angry black men say that all whites are bad, or that blacks should have no dealing with whites, or that whites should be destroyed, their sentiments are easily understandable. They have had long tutelage by white racists who have said these things about blacks and have gone on to torment and abuse and rape and kill blacks, usually without being arrested, let alone punished. But all such racist doctrine from whatever quarter is evil. An absolutely interracial, totally integrated church in a wholly integrated society is the Christian goal. The goal is that we are all be one people in Christ, members of His body. John Perkins told me the story of a Southern Baptist preacher near where our little Voice of Calvary mission was located. And this man became convicted about some of the things that were going on. And he called John to see him one day, and he shared with John how he was feeling, and he said that he was going to pray that God would give him the courage to share the kind of thought that I've just expressed with his congregation. John said he could tell that the man was in great distress. He was in a terrible battle of conscience. Before the week was out, he committed suicide. Paul says in verse 29, "And since ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul says that the true descendants of Abraham are not his physical descendants, but all those who have accepted the promised seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he completes the thought that he introduced in chapter 3, verse 7. "Know ye therefore that they who are of the faith, the same are the sons of Abraham." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we know that thy word has come to us to speak to us with, oh, such glorious assurance. How we thank thee for the spoon of the law that stirred up the sediment so that we realized how desperately we need the purifying of the grace of God. How we thank thee that thou didst love us so much, that in the bondage of our sin thou didst go to the cross to die, to pay the full penalty, to set us free. And now while our heads are bowed,